Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, which can be found in most pew Bibles on page 1182 and should also be on the screen behind me. Titus 3, 3 through 8. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a passage that I'm coming back to, having preached on it a couple of weeks ago. I wanted to revisit it and look at a couple of other issues. This is one passage in Scripture that, to me, is just endlessly amazing, an astounding confession of the gospel, and worthy of our exploration. Before we dive into it, I want to invite us to take a moment to pray. So will you pray with me? Oh Lord, if we could grasp and be grasped by your kindness and love, your astounding mercy, we would be transformed to the very deepest parts of who we are. So we pray that by your Spirit, who you have sent, poured out upon us in Christ, that eyes of our hearts would be illuminated, that we would perceive who you are, what you desire to do in our lives, that we would be open to it. Lord, we recognize that there's so much of who we are that is yet to be transformed, and we wait eagerly for your work. We're open to it. And we want to be faithful, Lord, in confronting and engaging all the myriads of challenges that are in this lifetime, both personal challenges, but challenges that face us as a society and a world. And we're eager for your work of transformation, and we're open to it. So, Lord, show up in our lives, appear, for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In many ways, this passage is about remembering, and for me, I think of this act of remembering in this passage, and I'm actually pushed to recall growing up as a kid. There was a toy, or really more than a toy, that was popular. It was all the rage. It was a plastic tricycle called the Big Wheel. It was a cultural phenomenon. In fact, it was so popular that it's now been inducted into the National Toy Hall of Fame. Yes, there is such a thing. And, you know, really to call it a tricycle is a complete disservice. A Big Wheel is just so much more than a tricycle. It had this huge 16-inch front wheel, a low-slung red chassis. This was like the Ferrari of tricycles. It wasn't a ride. It was an experience as a kid. And for me, this experience entailed going around the block, wind whipping through my hair, flying by my neighbor, Mrs. McGovern, and waving, and she'd wave back and say, "Go, Speed Racer." That was the Big Wheel. But it all began with a checklist. Before my race around the block, I would check the pedals, check. handlebars, check. We're good to go now. And then I would go. In many ways, this passage serves as a checklist so that we know that we are good to go for faithful and fruitful living. Now, you need to remember that the passage chapter actually began a few weeks back with this exhortation for civic engagement. In verse 1, that we would be ready to do whatever is good. A call to work toward the common good, but ultimately for the good of the gospel to be worked out in the lives of people in society. So we were called to engage civically, ready to do what is good. The passage now ends with a reiteration that whatever is good that we are to do is in fact a response to the gospel. And so we read in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and I want to stress these things to you so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And crammed between the opening first two verses of chapter 3 and the closing chapter, verse 8 here, crammed in between is this section. Verses 4 through 7 in particular are really one tightly packed sentence in Greek, one long sentence in Greek, loaded with all this fundamental theological truth, affirmation. Some scholars see it as this early hymn, something that the church would have sung. Others think of it as a creed, something that the church would recite. Still others view it as this baptismal liturgy, something that when you came to faith, you would affirm. Now, regardless of the questions about its particular form, its purpose is very, very clear. It is intended to provide a checklist of sorts, the most essential truths. Here we have a statement that God has declared us good to go. Good to go because we're immersed in his merciful love, justified by his grace, and now we're freed, we're good to go for a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness, a life of good works. And first on this checklist is an act of remembrance, an act of remembrance intended to produce empathy and confidence in the lives of believers. We read in verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. A couple of weeks ago, I discussed those first three words, foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Three words that deal with our moral compass, wrong thinking, foolishness, that leads to wrong choosing, disobedience, and results in wrong living, delusion, deceit. And with our compass set in the wrong direction, we become enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. These passions are the strong desires for what is not rightfully ours, desires for what belong to another, whether it is in the form of materialism or sexual promiscuity. It is a desire to have what is not rightfully ours. But it's also a desire to have more than is rightfully ours, a discontented grasping after more. Not content with what God has apportioned to our lives. And so we are enslaved to these passions. And if passions connote an aggressive grasping, then pleasures, well, it conveys a sense of being lulled by luxury. Jesus describes this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. Luke chapter 8, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear the gospel, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares of this world, riches and pleasures, same word here, pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. These pleasures are just the luxuries that we become so accustomed to that we actually start thinking they are our right. This is an important word for Western Christians. Because the fact of the matter is, our luxury makes us easily forget the world's poverty. Here in the comfort of an air-conditioned sanctuary, it's hard to imagine the harsh realities that confront persecuted Christians throughout the world. I think of the Christians in Iraq. You know, a few weeks back, it was in the news how an N would be placed over the doorways or on the walls of Christian homes. N standing for Nazarene, a marker that Muslim fundamentalists would put on Christian households in Iraq to mark them for death. Since the beginning of the Iraq War, there has been what may reasonably be called a genocide. Not really followed in the media. There used to be, at the beginning of the Iraq War, over 1 million Christians in Iraq. Estimates now put it at half that number, 500,000. For them, the realities of following Jesus are harsh. The cost is real. There's no time for the luxuries of passions and pleasures. There's only the tough question: is Jesus worth that mark on my door? What reality forces upon Christians in countries like Iraq? We have to choose to enter into in countries like America. Luxury is our default setting. It takes a choice of conviction, of passion, of courage to enter into this battle against the gravitational pull of passion and pleasure. It is easy to be lulled into luxury. And all of us have something. All of us have that siren song in our lives. Something to sing into our ears to lull us into complacency. And Paul goes on here. Remember that we once lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I get to this and I think, finally, something that doesn't apply to me. I'm a nice guy. You all seem like nice people. We all live by rules of polite society. But are we really exempt from malice and envy, being hated and hating one another? Of course, we may not be in the Middle East or on the border of Ukraine and Russia with its terrible mix of violence. But at the core, malice and envy really describe something that is true of human nature. It's this ill will toward others who succeed, our inability to rejoice over the success of others just because it's not our success, it's their success. Malice, envy. This inability to let other people thrive and to be grateful for it and not to want it for ourselves. And these final vices about the breakdown of a loving and loyal community. You know, the language of love and hate in the Bible really is about loyalty. It's about covenant. Take, for instance, Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does Jesus mean here? It doesn't mean that we are to have animosity against our mother and father. Clearly, we're commanded by, in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus himself affirmed, to honor our fathers and mothers. Clearly, we're called to love our brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus wants us to love our enemies. So what's going on here? In the ancient world, and in the biblical world in particular, the language of hate and love really was about covenant loyalty and relationships. And so here, Scripture is challenging us, not about animosity, really, but about loyalty. Hate here, yes, of course, it does include the fact that some of us struggle with animosity and anger toward others. But I think there's something more fundamental, more rudimentary, that cuts across everyone. Hate here means forgetting our common bonds of loyalty. That we're in this together as the human race.
Why does Paul give us this list? What does he want us to check off with this list? I suggest it's really not for guilt. I know that sometimes Christians are characterized as folks who are inordinately concerned about sin because they really just have this guilt complex that they want to foist on the rest of the world. Really, this is not about guilt. It's about, first of all, empathy. We are to engage in this act of remembering in order to become more empathetic. In the previous passage, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, where we're exhorted to be ready for every good work, the focus was on Titus and on the Cretans. You, Titus, be careful to teach them, the Cretans, to be ready to do what is good. But in verse 3, Paul switches to the first person. It's no longer just you, it's we, it's us. He includes himself as one who used to be foolish. We too were foolish. It says, if Paul is saying, the first thing I want to check off on this list before we are good to go is that we need to remember that we all are in the same boat, having experienced the devastating consequences and effects of the fall. And we are to have deep empathy for others. Not to lord it over them in judgmentalism because of their sin, but to enter into with profound empathy. Their sin is our sin. It's why the prophet Daniel, one of the most unquestionably righteous men of the Old Testament, unlike David, unlike Abraham, you never see Daniel make a mistake. Impeccable character. And yet in Daniel chapter 9, he weeps and fasts over sin, the sin of Israel, but not the sin that he says, oh, look at those Israelites and their sin that has resulted in my being sent into exile here in Babylon. No, he says it's our sin, my sin too. This deep empathy. We're all in the same boat. We're all infected with the same disease. The issues of race, community breakdown that Michael Brown has raised up to our national attention. These are our issues. As Christians, we're not to put these issues at a distance. The concerns of the world are our concerns because we're all in the same boat. And yet we're not in the same boat. Those who are in Christ have been called into a different boat, a boat that we are to look onto the shores of a fallen world and to beckon those to come along with us. When it comes to sin, God wants us to know that identity and character are the issues. It's not simply action. It's not simply about can we reform the behavior, pass the right laws to make our society change. In the end, that's not going to ultimately bring about transformation. Paul writes, we too were foolish. He doesn't write, we too did foolish things. Sin was not simply something we did, it's something that emanated from us. It's something that we were. As Jesus said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It really is about identity. And this list of sin, ironically, is to remind us that our identity has truly changed. Paul has said, at one time, you were this way. This is who you were in the past. It's not who you are in the present. Paul is helping us to grasp the depth of transformation that Christ brings about. I've said this on occasion in the past, and I often say this to myself in my struggle against sin, that we're not sinners trying to be saints according to Scripture. We're not sinners trying to be saints. We are saints who sometimes forget our identity and fall into sin. It is a radically different perspective. To see ourselves as sinners who are just trying to climb our way out of the mire, the quagmire of sin, and to make ourselves good enough for Christ. It's a completely different perspective to believe yourself to be one who has already been transformed, but who just forgets it. God's saying here to remember who you are, not to relive your old life. He doesn't go through this list in order for you to relive your old life, but for you to be remembering to leave it behind. This is not who you are. Here this list is given to us as a checklist for empathy so that we engage with this fallen world, not from a distance. Their problems are our problems. But it is also, having entered into this world with empathy, we are not sucked down into that mire of sin because we have confidence that there is possibility for real transformation. Alcoholics can be freed. A father who struggles with anger can be freed. These transformations are a reminder, a checklist to remember. It's why when we have baptisms here at Park Street, you know, we could simply have a baptism in mill and just line up a bunch of people and, you know, sprinkle water and you go through and that's fine. Now, here we want people to give their testimonies because we want to hear those stories of transformation. Every story is a checklist reminder that the gospel does work. Lives can change. Next on the checklist is this remembrance that ultimately, as wonderful as salvation is in the transformation of lives, it really isn't about us. It's about God. It's about being immersed and attentive to God. But when the kindness and love of our Savior, in verse 4, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. In the previous verse, in verse 3, Paul describes our problem, not solely as something we did, but something that we were. Now in response, he describes salvation, not simply as something that God did, but as something that God is. It is the appearance of kindness, God's kindness, that leads us to repentance. Because kindness is that thing that makes repentance possible. We couldn't repent if God were not kind. It's the appearance of love, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, this word here, uniquely used here and one other place, where we get the word philanthropy, a very specific word, not the typical word agape for love that we find in Scripture. Here it seems like Paul wants to emphasize God's affectionate concern for people in need. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his affectionate concern that envelops us, that seeks to embrace us. It's the revelation of God. Salvation ultimately is about encountering God. And an appearance and an encounter that happens not because we've earned it, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. And this is a hard thing for us to get, and maybe especially here in Boston. Everything about Boston is about performance. We are surrounded by schools whose job is to judge your performance. You have to have the right application in order to get in. And then once you get in, you have to have a certain amount of grades. And it's constantly performance. Or in the boardrooms of the companies throughout Boston, it's the bottom line that determines whether or not you'll have a job next year. We live with this constant performance environment. And of course, we need to be held accountable for our actions. We need to be pushed and challenged to improve. All those things are true. But there is a deep impact in living in a performance environment. Subtly, that motivation to go change the world that drove you into that occupation, subtly that becomes a motivation of fear, a fear of failure. You just don't want to lose that job having gained that job. A fear of disapproval from your boss or peers. And it seeps into our relationship with God. I know it seeps into my relationship with God. Fear of failure, driving a guilt-motivated obedience. You know, it may externally look like this noble attempt at holiness, but really it's just drivenness. For some of us, the fear of failure works in the exact opposite direction. We're so afraid of failing that we just hide. We ignore our failures. We don't want to deal with them because we can't bear the thought of acknowledging that we have fallen and we have failed. And it affects our relationship with God and others. God seeks to free us from this performance trap. Free us from that fickle basis that he relates to us because of our performance. God relates to us because of his own performance. It is because of his mercy. A mercy that indicates a compassion and a pity. And not just a sentimental pity. A poor guy. Mercy describes his fundamental posture toward me. A posture not of someone, not like a person standing aloof with folded arms and a scowl on his face, just waiting for you to fail. No. A posture of one extended, waiting to embrace you. A tear of pity in his eye. Deep longing in his heart. God doesn't get tired of your prayers for mercy. He just doesn't get tired. You are going to get tired first in your cries of mercy. You will tire out crying for mercy before God will tire out listening to your cries for mercy. The Psalms speak to that. How many Psalms begin or infuse with this statement? O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. O Lord, have mercy on me, raise me up, that I may repay my enemies. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Whether it's our need for forgiveness, or a need for justice, or a need for deliverance from our circumstances, mercy is the emotion of God that is aroused by our suffering. It's the action of God that's moved by our need. It's the disposition of God that declares that he is in it with us. God's not going to get tired of your cry for mercy. Test him on that. And as you test him on his mercy, as you become immersed in his kindness and love and mercy, you will find that you are good to go because you are good with God. And every once in a while I have this, just check in with Tony. And I just ask her this simple question. Are we good? Are we good? And you all have asked this kind of questions to friends and loved ones. You just want to make sure, are we good? Connection, is that right? We are good to go because God says to us, we're good. We're good. Verse 5, second half. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Basically, God says to us, we're good. Theologians have argued, written for 2 millennia on the doctrine of justification. It is obviously central to the thought of Paul. You can't understand Paul without understanding justification and this critical work of God acquitting us of guilt and accounting us righteous in order to accept us. And accepting us to be able to say, we are good. It's deeply rooted in this legal metaphor. You know, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. If there's a dispute between a man, between men, and they come to the court and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. This word acquitting is the same word for justification. The legal meaning just simply is that God declares someone innocent. And this is fine. This satisfies our sense of justice when, in fact, the court is right and the person really is innocent. When the person is really innocent, we're totally happy with the judge finding the person innocent, justifying, acquitting that person. But how can God acquit humanity when humanity isn't innocent? We would be appalled by that. That this is a travesty of justice if the court acquits a guilty person. It defies our sense of justice. So how can God do this? I think two things can be said to that. One, justification is a gift of grace. We are justified by his grace. It is a gift of grace. When I forgive someone of a debt they owe to me, I declare them innocent and free of it. And it's my prerogative because the debt was against me. It's my prerogative as a sovereign act and gift of grace to absolve it, to pardon it, to acquit the person of guilt. God can do this for all of sin because sin ultimately is against God. Ultimately, all sin is against God. And it is his sovereign right to acquit us of that. This is why some people call justification, try to define it as, in this catchy word, you know, just as if I'd never sinned. God acquits us, just as if I'd never sinned. That's fine, but I think there's something more to it as well. Justification not only is a gift of grace, it is an act of grace. And it's helpful to consider a second kind of legal situation as an analogy. As a minister, one of my joyous privileges is to marry folks. I have the authority to confer on couples the status of marriage. So when I say, by the authority committed unto me as a minister of the gospel by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, I pronounce you husband and wife, I'm not just observing that they're married. No. I'm actually making them married in that act. I'm pronouncing them as married. I'm simultaneously declaring them and conferring upon them married status, recognized by the state. In the same way, God confers upon us. He declares us innocent because he actually imparts to us innocence. This is a lot more than just saying God treats us just as if I had never sinned. It's saying God treats us just as if I have actually fulfilled all the law and its obligations. God not only acquits us of guilt, he accounts to us the righteousness of Christ. It's where we get this phenomenal imagery in Galatians chapter 3 of being clothed with Christ so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our filthy rags, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he can treat us that way. And it's not some kind of legal make-believe. It is because we have actually entered in and been unified with Christ. This is where I think the Greek Orthodox probably have a leg up on evangelical Protestants. They have this strong emphasis in Greek Orthodox theology of our participation with Christ. Not only did God die on our behalf on the cross, but we actually participate, become part of the triune God, become incorporated into the essence of God's nature. God in us, us in God, wrapped up in this kind of divine dance. It is in reality who we are. And when we know it, we act it, because we've been clothed with it. You know, I saw this happen this past week. We went to, for our vacation, we took our family to Disney World. And one of the things we did was we bought this purple cape with us for Naomi. On the back, it has this like Supergirl thing on it. And every once in a while, there'd be, you know, a ride or something where Naomi wouldn't want to go on it. Or the day would be long and it's like massively hot and humid down in Florida at this time of year. And And she just wouldn't want to get up and walk. But when we put that cape on her, it was instantaneous, the transformation. She actually became Supergirl. She was Supergirl. The cape made her. I think we forget that when we became Christians, God gave us that cape. God robed us with Christ. This is actually who we are. Why would we ever want to take that cape off? God has given that to us, and he has declared us good to go. And as we're good to go, we are free to love others. You know, at a major conference, researchers revealed this study on the impact of kindness. In the experiment, the researchers gave 44 doctors the task of diagnosing this hypothetical patient. Now, the real point wasn't to study the diagnostic skill of the doctors themselves. Before the experiment began, the researchers gave half of the doctors a bag of candy, saying that it was a token of their gratitude for their involvement in the study, and the other half received nothing. Alice Izzin, a Cornell psychologist, part of the study, said that those doctors who had just received the candy were far more likely to correctly diagnose the patient's problem. So now you know what to do the next time you go to the doctors. And what they have, and since then, this whole field of happiness study have discovered is that pleasant states of feelings give rise to altruism. You feel pleasant, you want to make other people feel pleasant. It results in improved health and happiness. It is because we're designed this way. We were designed to receive grace. And in receiving grace, we are designed to give grace. Even the secular world could recognize this, though they may not understand the roots of it. This is why Paul gives us this checklist. To remember what we once were so that we can have empathy. So that we can have confidence. That we are not sinners trying to be saints, but saints who sometimes forget it and sin. The checklist of being immersed in God's mercy. A God who seeks to look at us with tenderness. And a God who justifies us, who says to us, we are good. Now you are good to go. Let us pray. God, as we turn to the offering, we really want to be good with you. We want to clean the slate, and we want to offer you our lives. And as recipients of mercy and grace, we want to be conduits of mercy and grace. Good with you and good to go. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.